Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, I'll read verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What time it is often determines the way we act. If it's a work day and the alarm goes off, you're going to respond differently than you will on a Saturday. That is to say, unless you've got little kids in the house who are going to get you up anyway. If you're in a football game, the rules change when you get to the last couple of minutes of the game, when the two-minute warning is sounded. In a hockey game, you're down by 1 point, and it's just a short time to go. You might pull your goalie in order to get an extra man out there who has the hope of scoring. If I want a good night's rest, I don't drink real coffee after 5 o'clock at night. What time it is determines a lot of the way that we act. The Apostle Peter reminds us that God says that we live in a time that must govern the way all of our actions come about. The Bible's reckoning about what time it is needs to shape our lives. It is the end time, according to the Word of God. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. And this doesn't surprise us, because we know from other portions of Scripture, other Scripture writers speak the same way. The writer to the Hebrews begins his letter, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And John can write in his first letter, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." And Peter, in the first chapter of this book, writes that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. The last time, the last hour, this is when we live according to the biblical calendar. The time between the two comings of Christ is seen as one block of time that shapes everything that we do, everything that we are, all the various affairs of our life. In verse 5 of our text tonight, Peter tells us that it is the time before judgment. And then in verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand. And notice that emphasis on all things. He's talking about a final consummation, and he says that is at hand. So with this understanding of the period of time in which we live, how should we live? What should our lives be like? In the first place, I would suggest that Peter wants us to live with an awareness of our position in Christ. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds us that our identity in Christ needs to determine how we face everything going on around us. Christ has died to sin. Verse 1 says, "Since Christ therefore has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Christ has suffered in the flesh, but he's not talking here about Christ's suffering in general. He's picking up on something that he left off back in the third chapter. In chapter 3:18, he speaks about the suffering of Christ and makes it clear there that that suffering of Christ is his substitutionary suffering for his people. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So it's not just Christ's suffering in a general sense that he means when he picks up that theme again here. It's Christ's substitutionary death. Christ had no sin himself to atone for. He didn't owe God death because of sin. He bore our sin. He bore the sin of all his people. And his suffering unto death freed him from that load. He paid the price for our sins. He completed his work, and he ceased from sin. He ceased from sin, not in the sense that we might, where we sin and then we stop sinning. No, Christ ceased from sin in that he now, having paid the price for sin, he was free of it. But Peter and Paul both make the point again and again that we were united to Christ in that death of his. Think, for example, of the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he develops the theme of our union with Christ so fully. When Christ died, there is a very real sense in which it was our death. We were joined to the Savior by the work of his Spirit in such a way that what happened way back then becomes ours now. Paul makes the point, and Peter makes the point in the very first chapter of this book, that our union with Christ is a union not only in his death, but also in his resurrection to new life. So Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's because of this union with Christ that Peter can encourage us to know that we have ceased from sin. Christ has done everything necessary to break the bonds of sin that held us. Now, certainly, Peter doesn't mean by that any more than any other scripture writer means that those who are in Christ today don't sin. The Bible is clear about that fact. John tells us we're lying and calling God a liar if we say we haven't sinned. No, so it's not that we don't sin. And it's not even that we're not tempted to sin. You and I know that we face temptation every day. There are so many ways in which we can stumble and fall into sin. But what Peter is telling us here, as you move on to verse 3, is that we are set free from the control of merely human desires, so that we're not slaves to do what our desires would prompt us to do. Now, in verse 3, he makes it clear that he has in view primarily sinful desires. I mean, that list that you heard me read a couple of minutes ago, drunkenness, orgies, and all those things. It's clearly sinful desires that he has in the forefront. But he uses a word that I think can actually have a broader sense to include any desire that gets in the way of doing what God wants us to do. We're set free from the slavery even to desires that in some cases might lead to perfectly good actions. I mean, there's nothing wrong with desiring a meal. There's nothing wrong with desiring to have a comfortable house to live in. There's nothing wrong with desiring to have good health. There's nothing wrong with desiring to have people think well of you. The problem comes when even those good desires become the controlling factor in your life. When they're the things that determine how you're going to act. So that, for example, a desire to have people think well of you causes you to cut corners on telling the truth when the truth needs to be told. And in so many other ways, we can allow even good desires to get in the way of being the kind of people God wants us to be. But Peter's telling us that in ceasing from sin, in being set free by the death and resurrection of Christ, we're set free from the slavery to any kind of human desire that can get in the way of us being what God wants us to be. But what are we set free for? We'll look at verse 2. We're set free in order to do the will of God. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to... I'm sorry, I think I didn't read my own writing. We're set free from sin in order to do the will of God. Yeah, that's the end of verse 2. Set free from human passions in order to do the will of God. But how do you do the will of God? When you're faced with temptation, it's one thing to say we've been set free, but what is it that enables us to act as free people? Well, do we grit our teeth? It's like, I'm going to do what God wants me to do no matter what, no matter how I feel. That doesn't get you very far. It might get you through an occasional temptation, but it really doesn't get you very far. Far better is to respond to your Savior in gratitude for the work that he's done, to recognize that he's loved you so much that he's given his life for you, and to let that counter emotion push away the temptation. But Peter is not denying that, but he's building on that a bit and telling us there's still something else that we need to keep in mind if we're to have the attitude that he's encouraging us to have at the beginning of chapter 4. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to reckon with the fact that the Bible assures us we've been set free from slavery to sin. We need to know that the Bible assures us that there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And we need to be sure that that's true for us because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and what the Spirit has done in uniting us to Jesus so that his death has become our death. His resurrection has become our resurrection. So in the first place then, Peter wants us to know that as we live in this present age, we're to know who we are in Christ, what it means for us to be united to him. There's a second thing that Peter draws to our attention in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, as we live in this present age, we need to live with the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that entails in terms of him bringing to a conclusion history as we now know it and ushering in the final state. We look at what's going on in the world around us today, and there are so many distressing situations. We've been dealing with the coronavirus thing for a couple of years now. We look at divisions of all kinds in our country and political situations that are probably as bad as anything I've experienced in my lifetime. But we know as Christians that there's an end coming. History isn't just going around in circles, never to come to an end. There's a goal in view. The Father knows when that is going to happen. We don't know it. All the kind of date setting that people do just ends up being foolishness. We don't know when Jesus is coming again, but we do know that he is coming again. And precisely because he is coming again, precisely because the Bible always holds that before us as something that is at hand, we need to live our lives with that recognition, keeping that in the forefront. And that's got to change the way we think. You know, some of you have had papers to write for school. Isn't it amazing how the approach of the deadline for that paper concentrates your thinking? I mean, some of you I know are just, you know, you're brilliant students who map everything out and, you know, you get it all lined up and you're done with the paper 2 weeks ahead of time and you'll proof it a few more times and then finally hand it in on the date. You know, or not just students, people that have projects at work, the same thing. Yeah, a lot of you are like that, sure. And you're probably more like me. Yes, I'm going to do that next week. Oh, yes, I'll get to that eventually. I'll get started on that. And then all of a sudden, there's that deadline facing you. And wow, yes, I can really work hard now. I can crank out a paper rapidly under those circumstances. There is a deadline. Christ is coming again. We don't know when that deadline is, but we know it's coming. And in view of that, Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. That's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe the condition of the demon-possessed man after he was healed. That's the way we're to be, but you know, alert to what's going on. In control of things. But for what purpose? He says, for your prayers. What Peter is urging upon the people of God is that we have a prayer life that is very focused by the knowledge of where we stand in history between the two comings of Christ. Very focused by the fact that Christ is coming again and we don't have forever to do the things that we're called to do. For some of us, we don't have forever because Christ will take us home before he comes again. But for any of us, we don't have forever. We have a task set before us, and that task is, among other things, and here especially, the task of praying. Praying about a world that needs the Savior. Praying about all the suffering and persecution that's going on. Think of the way brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in so many places around the world today. Ought not our prayers about that matter to be focused, disciplined prayers? Be self-controlled and sober-minded, he says, for the sake of your prayers. The present political situation, the coronavirus and its effects on all of us, all of these things, but especially prayer that people would come to know Christ as Savior. All of us have relatives, we have friends, we have neighbors who don't know the Savior. How focused is your prayer on that subject? Or any of the others that we've mentioned? You see, Peter is saying if we really take seriously where we stand in history, the character of the age in which we live, where for one thing, the Spirit of God has been poured out in such a way that people can come to faith in Christ as the Spirit changes their hearts and minds and draws them. Are we praying urgently for that to happen? Peter wants us to engage in focused prayer, knowing that our strength is not adequate to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished, but that God's strength is. But Peter goes on. Because of the character of the time in which we live, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It is among the people of God particularly that genuine love can be shown and needs to be shown. But notice the way he describes that love. It's a loving one another earnestly. It's the idea of love being stretched out, taught. Two of my grandsons run track. you know, if there's a close finish, you're going to see those men lean forward, stretching earnestly to be the first one to cross the finish line. Well, our love is to be like that. You know, the Bible never treats love as something that, well, it just kind of flows as an emotion. The love the Bible is talking about is a love that works hard, a love that takes what God has given us by way of gifts and graces and makes them available in ways that sometimes are painful and sometimes difficult, makes them available for those whom we love. Love each other deeply, he says, with an exertion more than an emotion. That kind of love, he goes on to say, hides sins. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, be careful here. He's not saying if you love other people, your sins are going to get covered. And there's only one way your sins are going to get covered, and it's by the blood of Christ. But if we really love other people, if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship to them is going to be such that we are going to be able to not come down harshly on them when they've sinned against us. Now, that's not an unqualified statement. The Bible makes it clear there are times when you need to speak to a brother or a sister who is sinning for their own good or for the good of the people they're harming by their sin. So this is not a blanket, okay, if you love somebody, you're never going to call them to account for their sins. But aren't there so many things that people do that we find offensive that really aren't hurting us, aren't doing any real damage to the kingdom, where maybe a loving response to them, a gentle response, will actually do more to bring about the change you'd like to see happen than a harshness or rebuke? The kind of love Peter is talking about is a love that knows how to distinguish between sins that need to be dealt with and sins that don't need to be dealt with. And by God's grace, deals with those kinds of sins in a gentle and appropriate way. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Now, one of the problems we face sometimes is that people aren't always very lovable. When I confront somebody who doesn't seem to be very lovable, I need to remind myself, I'm not either. I'm not lovable either, but Christ loved me. In his grace and mercy, he reached out to me in spite of what I was, in spite of what I am. He continues to show his grace to me. Remind yourself of that when you find someone else difficult to approach because they seem to you to be unlovable. He goes on, offer hospitality to one another. In the first century, of course, this was a big deal. Traveling preachers couldn't check into a Motel 6 and spend the night. They needed to have people open their homes. You know, this is something many of us have struggled with over the past 2 years. Hospitality has had to be curtailed for medical reasons. But pray that the Lord opens things up sufficiently soon that we can have the kind of robust, full-blooded hospitality that God's people are called to show to one another because of the time in which we live. Do this without grumbling, Peter says. Sometimes it just feels like we're being asked to do too much, and our response is to complain about that. But how can we do too much when it's being done in the service of a Savior who has done so much for us? Remember how one of the primary sins of God's Old Testament people was their grumbling. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Use your gifts as good stewards, he says. Each of us has received gifts from God. Paul tells the Roman church in chapter 12 of Romans, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Peter tells us here, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Notice that as good stewards of God's various grace. We don't have anything that belongs to us. Everything we've received as a gift from the one who owns it, in order to use it as his caretakers in ways that please him. He goes on to talk about a couple of the kinds of gifts that God has given. The speech gift, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God provides. Now certainly, those two phrases would apply to those who are elders and deacons. They're the ones who officially speak and officially serve and lead in service in the church. But Peter isn't limiting it to just elders and deacons. We have each received gifts that enable us to speak the good news of Christ to others. We're responsible to be able to give an answer to those who have questions for us about who Christ is and what he's done. And all of us have opportunities to serve one another in ways that are appropriate for the gifts that God's given to each one of us. But we need to remember that we do those things using the gifts that are entrusted to us as gifts that belong to the one who gave them. He didn't give us final title to any of the gifts that we receive. We are stewards, we're caretakers of what God has entrusted to us. So, in the second place then, those who live appropriately to the present age need to be aware of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the third place, Peter wants us to live with a focus on the glory of Christ. And you see that in the latter part of our passage there. We're to do all these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter speaks, first of all, about God being glorified in Christ. Is that your goal in the things that you do? Now, when we do things, we're motivated by a whole bunch of different things. None of us operates out of a single unified motive in anything we do. We always function as people this side of glory with mixed motives. Sometimes we do things, good things, things we ought to do, out of a sense of obligation or a feeling that we'll be feeling guilty if we don't do them. Sometimes we do things for the praise of others. And it's nothing wrong with being praised by other people, but that can't be the dominant reason why we do something. Sometimes people do things for some sense of self-actualization. I'm going to act a certain way because then I will be the kind of person I think I ought to be. Peter has something different in mind. We're always going to have mixed motives. We're always going to have motives we have to repent of. But what is the dominant motive in your life? When you do something, what is it that really drives you? Is it that you want to see God glorified through Christ? Our service is to lead to God's praise, Peter says. And that is through Jesus. God's purpose in Christ was to present a blameless people before himself to his glory. Are you living in such a way that that becomes evident to those around you? As we become more Christ-like, as our lives are shaped more and more after the pattern of him who is our Savior, those around us ought to be able to see the glory of God in that. They ought to be able to see that God is at work in us. That's going to raise all kinds of questions to their minds, and hopefully we'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But the more Christ-like we become, the more God's glory through Christ is shown in the world, the more God's purpose that he had in sending Christ is manifest. Our living in this end of time is because of Christ's work. And when that work comes to fruition in us, God is glorified through his Son. You all know the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Anybody who's ever taken up the catechism at least gets far enough to memorize question number one. Some of us don't get too much beyond that, but question number one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But look at the last phrase here, the doxology. Peter says that if we do these things, if we live this way in the last times, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is the doxology here referring to the Father or to the Son? The word order seems to favor it referring to the Son. And Peter has spoken of God's glory through Christ. Now he takes it a step further and focuses on the glory of Christ himself. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11, there's a similar statement where he clearly is speaking of the glory of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ again is the subject. And then when you turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1, we read this: Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And all of this is simply the fulfillment of what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. In John 17, 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Are you living in such a way in these last days that the focus of your attention is on the glory of Christ? That you want to see your Savior receive the praise that is his due? Peter wants you to do these three things as you live in this time. Let the knowledge of where you are between the first and second comings of Christ lead you to live in awareness of who you are in Christ, who you are in union with him. Let it lead you to live with an expectation that your Savior is coming back, and a longing, therefore, to see him. And let it lead you to live in ways that bring glory to your Savior, who loved you so much that he was willing to face death for you, bearing the guilt of your sins, in order that in union with him, you might cease from sin and live unto righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to forget the time it is. We live our days by the clock, by the calendar, but we forget about your calendar. We forget about the character of this period that has stretched out for 2,000 years now and will go on for as long as you have determined it should go on. Father, make us more sensitive to the character of the time in which we live. Keep us from being overwhelmed by its hardships, by its struggles, by its discouragements. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our victorious Savior. Keep us confident in the effectiveness of his work on our behalf. Enable us, Father, to be shaped more and more by the truths we've been considering from 1 Peter tonight, in order that you might be glorified through Christ and Christ might be honored. Hear us, we pray, as we come to you in his name. Amen.